Jesus Christ. He is the first, and he is the last. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, and I am the last, and there is no God besides me. Who is like me? Let him proclaim and declare it. Yes, let him recount it to me in order. This Jesus is the Lord, the one who has been around since before the beginning. And he is the one who shall be around even after the end. Both the beginning and the end are predicated upon him and his existence. He is the creator of the beginning. He is the one who makes for the end. He is that end. Jesus Christ. The goal, if you will. The end. The reason for all things. Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And that is the reason why we celebrate Christmas. He is that King. He is that Lord. He is the one who, as I said, was around before the beginning. And he is the one who is the goal, the end, the reason for the goal. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the first and the last. And as we build our way both forward in time from the beginning, and we see that he, our Lord, is the Creator. He is the Word who was in the beginning. The one who made everything. Everything that was made through him and for his purpose. And it all has its being in him. And coming backward from the end, he is the reason for the goal. He himself is that goal. And for eternity, he shall be celebrated and he shall be worshipped. He is going to return with purpose of judgment, a purpose of rewarding, the purpose for having eternity at all in the first place is precisely due to and because of his worthiness. He is that King that is to be celebrated for all time. He is that King who started it all, working again forward and backward from the beginning. Jesus, mankind was made in his image and was to carry his likeness forward, taking all of the wonder and the splendor of creation, funneling it toward God, summing up the praises of the earth and creation, delivering it to our God and our Lord and our King. And he is to take that image, that likeness, that rulership, and he is to make utility of God's gift to us of his character qualities and his transferable abilities, and to use that to rule and to govern well over creation for his name's sake. And at the end, we take all of our rulership and all of our accomplishments, and in the emblem of a crown of rulership, we remove our crowns and we cast them before him. Every good thing that we've done is because of him. Every good thing that we have accomplished is for his sake. And any kingly qualities or rulership that we have exhibited, we take it and we put it before him, because he is the King of Kings. And as history makes its way forward again through not only Adam and the debacle of sin, where we see Adam take on the quality of being like his master, that is to say, the serpent, the devil. Do you recall in Genesis that the serpent told Adam and Eve? Adam, by the way, was right there with Eve. He's speaking to Eve, but he's speaking by way of Eve to Adam. Again, Adam is right there. He tells them, her, that you can be like God. Well, what is the problem with that? Well, that they already are like God. They were created in the image and likeness of God. They were given of the transferable qualities of God, not only existence and being and wisdom and strength and rulership. They were given these things to be used for a right purpose, and it appears to be the case that God's intention was that Adam should stand up not only for God's good name, but also for his bride. He should stand up for his bride, who is coming under assault from the serpent, that he should also stand up for God's good creation, and he should, if not, have introduced the serpent to death, judging the serpent. Know ye not that in some ultimate form we will judge angels? Do you not know that? Says Paul later on. Adam's job should have been that he would have judged the serpent as being entirely out of line with what it is that God intended and what it is that Adam's rulership entailed. And he should have, if not, have introduced death to the garden by way of the serpent's death, then he should have, in his judging capacities, which he had, being the king over the garden and over the world, under God, he at least should have cried out to God and said, O Lord my God, what is this? This serpent, he is defying you, he is defying my wife, he is taking undue advantage of the situation, and so forth. God could then have come and delivered. He is a deliverer and always has been. Adam should have judged rightly, but instead, he obeyed the serpent. And the serpent said that when you take of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will be like God. Do you see the slip that has happened there? What he means is, if you will take of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will be like the serpent. You will be like Ha-Satan, the Satan, the accuser. And sure enough, when Adam eats of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he does become like his God. Because Adam, when he is called to account, he accuses, just like the accuser, the one that he served, the one that he obeyed. Don't you know that the one that you serve, he is your Lord, he is your master? The one to whom you obey and give your allegiance, he is your master. And so when Adam obeyed the serpent, he did become like not the Lord our God, but like his new God, the Satan. And in so, when God called him for judgment, where are you? What have you done? Adam, in keeping with being like his master, Ha-Satan, the accuser, he accuses the woman. It was the woman that you gave me. Did you see that? It's not only the woman, but also it's God that you gave me. Adam became like the accuser who became his God. And at least three times in just the book of John alone. The Satan is referred to as being the ruler of the world. Well, Jesus came to be the ruler of the world. Working our way backwards from the judgment, why is it that Jesus is even able to judge at the end? It's because he is the ascended king. He is the one on the throne of heaven. He is the one who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, with all authority in both heaven and on earth. His judgments will stand, and he judges rightly and righteously. Jesus, he is able to judge rightly because he is able to rule rightly, having defeated the Satan. This Satan, who was the king of the world, he tried to tempt Jesus, didn't he? The temptations of Jesus, but he could not tempt Jesus to rebel against his father. Instead, the Satan would be judged for his actions. These things, they point to Jesus, the right ruler, the one who ought to rule and ought to reign, being not only the owner, the creator, the operator, but also being the one who is the worthy judge, the redeemer. Jesus, if you know the story, you will have heard this before, that Jesus died on a cross to pay the price for the penalty as substitutionary atonement, making one his creation and God, the Creator. He brought back to at least an available unity, extended out to the people, the human beings. But in himself, he is, as human and as God, the nexus, the point at which God and man, God and creation, are brought back together. And the ripples, the effects, go streaming out from himself, from the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus, he came to a people, a chosen people, a people who were part of the lineage of Adam, a people who were under sin, a people who were under Adam, a people stemming from Adam's race, and in keeping with Adam's shortcomings and faults and failures, being altogether human and under the weight of sin. And these people, coming from Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the 12 tribes, they together were supposed to be a people for God's own purposes, a people that would do God's will. And we found that instead they went against their God. One example, and we've talked about this before, and that's why I cite it, is because we've talked about this before. I don't need to go into overly minute details in this. But they rejected God as being their king. Outright rejected God as being their king. And we see that in the story of Samuel, in 1 Samuel. And in chapter 8, they say to Samuel, who was their judge, that they want a king. Appoint for us a king to judge us, and thereby make us to be like the nations. This thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them, like all the deeds which they have done since the day that I have brought them up from Egypt, even to this day, in that they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Then, remembering, working our way back again from the end, before Christ ascended, and before Christ even found himself to be on the cross, the reason why he found himself to be on a cross is precisely because his people, Israel, had rejected him as being their king. They had rejected Jesus, their Messiah, their Lord, from being king over them. Though he was the king, rightly the king, they rejected him and said, we do not want this man to be king. John chapter 19, we've talked about this before, and so I don't feel the need to go into it in great detail again. Just referencing this. Behold, your king is what Pontius Pilate says to the Jews as he sat down on the judgment seat. They cried out, away with him, away with them, this one, crucify him. Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. We have no king but Caesar. And his accusation that they hung over his head, his crime that he was guilty of, that got him put on a cross, was written, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Jesus, when he spoke with Pontius Pilate, he said, my kingdom is not from this world. If my kingdom were from this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not from this realm. Therefore, Pontius Pilate, standing in the place of Caesar, says, so you are a king. And Jesus answering says, you have said it correctly that I am a king. It is for this reason that I have been born. I have been born for this reason. For this reason I have come into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Pontius Pilate says, I have found no guilt in this man. But you have a custom. Shall I release for you the king of the Jews? And they said, no, no, do not release this one. Not this one. Crucify him. Jesus came for this reason. He was a king. He came for this reason, to claim for himself his creation, his people. His creation, his people rejected him. The counsel that God had made with himself before the beginning, that he would make a people after his own likeness, and that they should rule for him, and that he should rule them. These people he came to redeem. These people, so that we could enjoy celebrating him. Any of you who think for a moment that that sounds even the least bit egotistical do not understand or appreciate that Jesus is worthy of being celebrated. And it is not unkind, and it is not egotistical for God to allow us into this divine celebration. Again, before the beginning, God was perfectly content, having everything, being in perfect relationship, in perfect harmony, as he, God, the triune, was able to love and receive love. That he, God, was not only the beloved and the lover, but love itself. Love is encapsulated in the triune person of God. And in the end, the goal, when all has been put under his feet, and he rules as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, we who join in with him are brought into that divine pleasure of giving love and receiving love from this worthy God and to this worthy God. We are invited into this celebration that was taking place before the beginning. And the goal of this is only made available to us through the work that God himself did in the person of Jesus Christ. Before he was put on a cross, it was stated, it was for this very reason that I was born. It is for this very reason that I came into the world. Therefore, we have been in the book of Philippians, and I simply touch back on the book of Philippians as I point out, as we come into the Christmas season again, point out Jesus Christ, the King, and how it is that Christmas has come about and what it is that we celebrate in Christmas. Let me reveal it now. Christmas is the celebration of the birth of the King. The birth of the long-awaited King. The birth of the promised King. The birth of the Lord overall King. The Messiah. The Christ. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, that is, he laid aside his divine prerogatives, taking on humanity. He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. That is the Christmas story. being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God the Father highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain, nor toil in vain. This is the story of Christmas, how it is put forward. This Jesus, who is the God, deity, is incarnated, comes in the flesh. He empties himself. He lays aside, he humbles himself. He lays aside his prerogatives, taking on to himself the form of mankind. Not just the appearance of a man. Yes, he was divine, but yes, he was a human being. He takes on not only being human, but being human as a bondservant even, taking on the prerogatives of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of man. Man is intended to be the servant of God, not the servant of himself, surely not, and not the servant of HaSatan, the Satan. That is the sin and the idolatry and the folly for which Christ came into the world to redeem his mankind from. That wretchedness. He was, as a human being, making his way forward in his human existence, humbling himself by becoming obedient to the point of death on a cross. This Jesus, the one born lowly and in a manger, he is the one whose name is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue will confess that Jesus, the Christ, the King, that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is the story of Christmas. We have this King who is coming to the earth. That's what Christmas is about. There is one who it is prophesied of from the outset that he is coming. There's one who is coming to redeem the world, to set things straight, to give righteous judgment, to bless and to renew, to strengthen, to heal. This one, He is the one who is born in a manger. There are many, many people who know and who can understand that God is great. God is great. God is big. If you talk to any child, they have just a natural awareness of the bigness of God. Now, they can't possibly appreciate the bigness of God, the grandeur of God, how great God is. Not just saying that God is wonderful, but great as in big and vast and enormous. Children, they will understand that God is great. But there's something else that needs to be supplied to our thinking. God is great. God is big. We're told in the Psalms, and we're told in Isaiah, and elsewhere as well, of the grandeur and the vastness, how great God is. He holds the waters, think in terms of oceans and the entire hydrological cycle, if you will. He holds the waters in the palms of his hands. He holds the waters in the palms of his hands. And what we see is just before Jesus goes to die on the cross for you, to make a place for you, there he is holding the waters in his hands as he washes feet. God is great, and God is small. God is big. He's vast. He's enormous. The grandeur, the magnitude of our God. God is great. But he is also small. He is humble. He washes feet with the very hands that hold the waters of the earth. Again, the hands of God hold the oceans, hold the whole of the hydrological cycle in his hand. There it is, in his hand. And the hands of God washed feet. The hands of God were born small. The hands of a baby. The hands of a baby. In Bethlehem, to the Virgin Mary and the young man Joseph. There was no room for them. Jesus was placed in a manger as a sign to the shepherds. Remember that Israel had her beginning small as well. One single nomad who had a barren wife, no land, and barren. And he has a single child, Isaac. And Isaac, he is the beginning of the promise. And from here, the promise that you will have a family, a vast family. Israel started out small, and in this smallness, they multiplied and they developed and they became a great nation. They rejected their king, and for this, there has been some decimation. What we are told is, unto us a child is born, unto us the son is given in Isaiah chapter 9. This is the story of Jesus, our King. There will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt, but later on, He shall make it glorious by the way of the sea. On the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence. As with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you shall break the yoke of their burden, and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressors, as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult, and cloak rolled in blood, will be for burning, fuel for the fire. And here is why. For a child, listen to that word again, a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of Hosts will accomplish this. A child will be born to us. God is great. His government will be great. Of the increase of his government, there will be no end. For a child will be born to us. Small, weak, frail, this king, the one who will sit on the throne of David and over his kingdom, this king starts out small, just a child, needing to be cared for, needing to be nursed, needing to be cleaned by someone else, needing to have others address his needs. He starts out small. And in his weakness, he rules and he reigns. His weakness is meekness. Do you by any chance understand the picture of meekness? What meekness really is? It is intentional in its gentleness, meekness is. I want you to imagine the largest individual you've ever run across. And if you've ever run across any professional football players, as I have, some of these men are just gigantic. They have huge hands, and bigger than mine, anyhow. And they have muscles where they have muscles in places that I don't have places, let alone muscles. They're just huge. But when one of these gentlemen, I say gentlemen quite on purpose, has a baby, wife gives him a child, and they take this delicate newborn into their overlarge hands, that strength that they have to create force of all kinds, crushing force, that strength is put under enormous control, and delicacy and gentleness are exhibited, and those with the strength to crush are intentionally gentle and kindly. God who is great and has strength that could be used to crush. He comes intentionally gentle. He comes intentionally kindly. Now, make no mistake, the birth of Jesus is also the birth of the one who will judge righteously. And in judging righteously, let there be no confusion. No one will be able to stand against him. He has strength to subdue, to bring all under his power. He has the ability to subdue and to bring everything into his control. This Jesus, he is the Savior. We wait for this Savior Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself, whether in the covenant or not in the covenant. This Jesus is still the creator and master and owner and operator of the world. There is an offer that comes with the birth of this Jesus, the newborn king, and it is an offer that you would do well to consider. It is an offer of a covenant that he makes, and he, Jesus, makes this covenant in his own blood. The covenant is made at the expense of his own life. He created you, and he has the power to crush you and bring you into subjection and to subdue you. But instead, he appeals to you, and he allows himself to die, to be sacrificed for the sake of this choice that you now have. The choice is to be in the covenant by his invitation and by his purchase, to be in the covenant that he extends to you and makes for you, or to not be in the covenant that he has made. Jesus, the long-awaited king, the king who rules, who is worthy of adoration, the one that we are to bow the knee to. At some point or another, every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But he starts out small, and it comes in the form of a message. The good news. The king has arrived. We know his name. His name is Jesus. And he is a good king. And he is merciful and understanding. And he loves. And he provides. And he has made a way for you. This is the story of Christmas. And how it extends and grows and builds and begins like a mustard seed, but grows into a tree large, so that birds of the air can build their nests in it. Jesus began as a morula, funny little word, and developed into a blastocyst, again another funny little word. He was an embryo, this Jesus, and he was small. And from this small little implantation in the womb of Mary comes the king who can offer you life. If you have sin, and I have it on good authority that you have sin, You have certainly sinned because you are human, and all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. If you have sin, if you have guilt, if you have shame, all of that has already been met. It can be dealt with if you will yield your life in submission to the lordship of Jesus Christ. He is king. He is good. He is a good master. If you will simply yield yourself to Jesus, all of your guilt, all of your shame, all of your treasons, all of your sin, all of your treacheries, all of them will have been taken care of. The Lord will set you free from your sin. You will be forgiven by the divine, ultimate judge. You will be forgiven. Jesus came to make a way for you to be forgiven. Not only forgiven, but that you could have the joy of having Jesus as your Lord. He is again a good king and a good master, and he will direct you well, and you will receive the Spirit of God himself, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, God's own Spirit, will come and abide and reside within believers, giving to the believers more than just guidance or a warm fuzzy. He gives more than even assurance and more than power. He gives you himself. God himself abides with his people, his covenant people. If you will simply turn to Jesus, the King, and recognize that you have sinned. Repent of that sin. That doesn't mean stop doing all of your bad sin. That's not what it means. Repenting means that you will have a change of mind, that you will stop going your own way, that you will recognize that your way is not the right way, and that you are not a very good king over yourself. That the true king is Jesus, and that he deserves your allegiance, that he is your true leader, that he is the one that you should give your fealty and loyalty and again allegiance to. Bow the knee before Jesus as king, repenting of your sin, that is to say, having that change of mind, the metanoia, the turning from your sin, knowing it is not right what I am doing. It is not right what I have done. I have set myself at odds with the king of the world, and this king of the world has meekly approached me with gentleness and kindliness to extend to me a gracious offer that I can be forgiven, and not merely forgiven, but that I can be his, and he can be mine. You belong in the service of the king. You belong with the king. You will not be merely a servant of the king if you come and you take hold of the gift that is given, the person of Jesus Christ, the person of the Holy Spirit. You will become a member of the family. A member of the family of God. The Spirit of God is the Spirit within which cries out, Abba, Father. It cries out to God as Father. He is the Father of us all, it is true, being the Creator of each of us, being the Creator of all of us. But there is a covenant that is extended to you, where you will not merely be the creation of God, but that you will be his child, his heir, that you will receive from him the gifts given. We can read from Acts chapter 17, as Paul is speaking on Mars Hill about the one true God. This God doesn't need anything. He has made everything, and he has made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and their boundaries of their habitations, that they would seek God. This is the purpose of your life. And it is Christmas that makes this available to you. It is the crucifixion that makes this available to you. It is the ascension that makes this available to you. It is Pentecost that makes this available to you. And we can celebrate the coming, the birth of the King who pursues you. And we can celebrate God pursuing you by you pursuing God. That they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far off from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to all men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Jesus came to live a life, to be the King, to die the death, to extend to you an opportunity, a choice, through the covenant that he has made. Do you accept Jesus Christ as your King? Christmas is, however many festooneries are added to it, Christmas is the celebration of the worthy King, the promised Lord, the one who is worthy of being followed and obeyed. Do not get any idea that you have to be obedient in terms of having good works or doing anything in order to be saved. Christ has himself, through the zeal of the Lord, he has already accomplished everything that is necessary for you to be forgiven, redeemed, brought into the family, accepted into the covenant, for your eternity to be secure. If you will simply make a decision, recognizing that you have gone astray and that you have done wrong, knowing that this isn't doing you any benefit, and knowing that it only puts a wedge between you and your Maker, your God, your King, and then simply receive, call out to him, asking him to forgive you and to include you in the covenant that he has made for you, that you would be brought into the covenant through Jesus Christ by way of his Holy Spirit. And then you will be prepared not only to be rescued, saved, regenerated, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, but you will be prepared to, perhaps for the first time ever, celebrate Christmas, the birth of your King, when you celebrate, when you worship Jesus, this is well-placed faith.